The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Would you take your copies of God's Word and turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes? We return there. Great to be with you tonight. And back into God's Word and the exposition of it. We left off in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and had spent a little bit of time in verses 10 through 13, but we'll pick up there. And my slated desire tonight is to get you through chapter 9 and verse 6. Death. The day of death and the day of judgment. The day of death, of course, ushers men and women into the day of judgment. But one of the things that seems to be at work with Koheleth, the preacher, who's writing Ecclesiastes, who I believe is Solomon, in the 9th century or 10th century. And this work that he is doing stands in his trilogy of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. I have tried to present it to you as his statement of analysis and repentance in process. It's clear that Solomon had a great beginning, but it's also clear that he lost his way. And he lost his way because what he had asked for in terms of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, he began to be fascinated with the knowledge. He began to arrogantly consider his understanding, and he lost wisdom. And it was seen in his rebellion and his sin against the Lord, so much so that the Bible indicates that even by the end of his life, a foothold for Molech, the pagan god who calls for child sacrifice, had somehow found a foothold at Temple Mount, where he had been used of the Lord to build the great Solomonic temple. And so we're now in this section. Now, let me just try to do this for you. And actually for me. I have scoured commentaries. I've gone back to the original Hebrew. I've done my work in it and tried to ascertain some constant significance. But one of the things that's clear is that while there are pockets and precepts and things that kind of work together and subject matter, the fact is that under the inspiration of the Spirit, this book is not very linear at all. Now, for me, who is just a born linear person, that is very difficult. I like to be able to just outline something and see how it moves from one point to the next point. But he moves around, and it is so pronounced in the middle of the book. I think one of the evidences is if you'll go check out commentaries, I'm not telling you to go buy all of them, but if you go check out the commentaries, you will find an amazing paucity of information about the content of the book between chapters, particularly the middle of the chapters. I mean, one commentary I have just gets up to chapter 8 and skips. Does chapter 8 and then skips all the way to chapter 12. And basically the commentator says, I give. Just read it and see what you come up with. That's pretty much what he comes up with himself. So it's a little bit of a challenge. I'm kind of begging for your patience as I work you through it. Because I really can't, even in the book like this, I can't take chunks of narratives because they're not that connected. There's the tissue that would connect them theologically or grammatically doesn't seem to be there. Now, I think that in and of itself is telling us that Solomon, as he is working his way through this, He is repenting of his lifestyle that comes from a life view that is under the sun, that is self-centered, sin-saturated, self-absorbed, instead of God-centered, God's glory committed, that is the one who is above the sun in his transcendence. That's what gives meaning and direction and cohesiveness and unity in life. And so while he's in the middle of it, the fact that he is processing this is even showing up in the way it's written. And that you almost have to take it piece by piece by piece and then see how he started here, but he ended up over here and then he went over there and in the middle of it he handled this and this seems to have brought to his mind this. And then things that almost seem to be contradictory actually are contradictory, because the life that is lived that is not God-centered in the world and life view always leads to confusion and chaos and contradiction. And it's showing up in the way that he's writing it. So we're here to see some of that in chapter 8 as we work our way back to this passage of scripture that I have called a day of death and a day of judgment. Now watch how he does this in verse 10. And then I saw the wicked buried. So he's making a declaration. The wicked are buried. Now he is not saying seemingly wicked. These are people that he is making a declaration, as far as anyone can affirm, these are people that are in rebellion against God, that have not been regenerated. We're not talking about believers that are faltering. We're not talking about believers that are imperfect. We're talking about the wicked. They are buried. Now watch what he says. They who? The wicked that are buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, empty, striving after the wind. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set up to do evil. Now stop right there. Man, I cannot tell you how much I have wrestled with that statement. But I'm going to try to give you my best shot at it. And my best shot at this is what he's saying. Here's the wicked. They have lived their life in rebellion against God, but boy, did they put on a religious picture. You know where you'd find them? They set up their wickedness and covered it by finding their way to the holy place. I think he's referring to the Temple Mount, the place of worship. They would find their way to the holy place and they would be found there. And as they were found there, they actually did this so well, they developed a reputation and were venerated for their presence in the holy place. Who? The wicked. The wicked is who he is speaking of. He is talking about those who have put on a pretense. Now, our word for them, of course, would be the word hypocrite. But that's not what he's aiming at by just simply identifying. What he is aiming at is he is telling us that you can't know the condition of a person's heart simply by where they show up, because they can show up in places that are used to camouflage the condition of their heart. In other words, the word that's very prevalent today is the word grooming. They groom religious people to accept them and esteem them, while in reality, it is only hiding the wickedness that is in their life. And so when he says this, they're not only there, they are praised. Their reputation is throughout the city. They are being praised throughout the city for the what they're doing at the holy place. Everyone is talking about them. He says, this is vanity, it's emptiness. This shows you the depravity of man. One day I was sitting in the church I grew up in, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and a preacher came in and he said, you know, folks, I want to tell you something. I believe when we get to heaven, there are going to be some people whom we did not think were believers that actually are. They were saved by grace, but their progress was such that we just weren't sure. And we maybe would be surprised. And he said, but now, having said that, I believe the greatest shock to us are the people we think are going to be there with the front row seat that are going to hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And of course, he's referring to the text at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Many, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name?'" In other words, look at what we did that people acclaimed. And I will say, that's what they will say. But the judge who goes to the heart of the matter says, "I never knew you." No saving personal relationship with the God of glory. They had deceptively passed themselves off as religious, even religious leadership. They were probably acclaimed. In fact, Paul will go on to say they can even appear as angels of light. And he says this is vanity. It's emptiness. He is pronouncing his own judgment upon this phenomena that he sees. And then he gives, now here's where I want to be very careful. And then he gives an analysis. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Now here, it almost sounds, let me say what he's saying. Because these wicked men have set up this camouflage, and the God of glory, who knows their heart, has patiently withheld judgment and has forbearingly withheld judgment. Therefore, here they are with this life of sin, camouflaged as in the holy place and camouflaged with praise from the people. God, who knows where they are, has withheld the judgment. That the fact that he has withheld the judgment seems to only embolden them, because whenever you don't speedily bring the judgment, what happens is people begin to think, "I'm getting away with this." Now that initially sounds like he's making a criticism of God, doesn't it? So God, listen, why don't you nuke them? Look what they're getting away with. And the more they get away with this, the more emboldened they get, and the more vanity is spread, and the more confusion that is brought. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's complaining with God about his patience. And one of the reasons why, if there's anyone who benefited from the patience of God to lead him back to repentance, it would have been Solomon. I think what he is telling you is, folks, this is how deceptive our depravity is. God's patience, remember what Paul says in Romans? The patience of God is designed to lead us to repentance. But the depravity of man, the children of man, is so evil, unless God changes the heart, the patience of God will be used to embolden sin in the depraved heart. And that's what he identifies now as the vanity of life. He's not complaining about the fact that God doesn't bring immediate judgment, because he knows and has personally benefited from God's patience. What he is telling you is, you want to see how evil we are? That we who are evil, who would cover it in the holy place, cover it with praise in the city, when God does not break through to bring judgment to us and forbearance endures us, calling us to repentance, we actually, unless God changes our heart, we will actually take the patience of God as the occasion to boldly sin as we have never sinned before. So then he picks up, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him." So he kind of leaves this angst now, and he comes back to this. Look, here's what's happening. I see wicked people camouflaged in the holy place with praise, and in their boldness, they go on sinning hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times in the patience of God. And when I see that, it looks like their sin is prolonging their life instead of bringing judgment upon their life. But, that's not what's happening. Let me tell you what's really happening. It's the one who fears the Lord that has the joy of the Lord. There is no joy in what they're doing. It is only emptiness. The joy comes with those who fear the Lord. Now, Pastor, what is the fear of God? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, let me give you the insights of two venerated preachers. One, of course, is... I've got his 16 volumes, and I've been reading through it now for 40-something years, and I'm not even close. I mean, when I read John Owen, it's 20 pages or 2 hours, whichever comes first. I mean, I have to outline him while I'm reading him. It's just, this man is, I think, the fourth most brilliant theologian that's ever lived. And as I read John Owen and work my way through, and by the way, I have a painting of him, in my office, and I also tell you, he's not only the most brilliant man, he's about the ugliest theologian I've ever seen in my life. Maybe I beat him, but not by much. But his brilliance is absolutely astounding, and his insights, and just to work his way through it, and basically, I'm going to paraphrase him just a little bit, but here's what he says about the fear of God. The fear of God in the life of a believer is when the smile of God is that which you most desire in life, and the frown of God is that which you most want to avoid in life. The smile of God is your greatest delight. The frown of God is your greatest abhorrence. Now, brothers and sisters, hopefully you've kind of picked this up in Peter. You know, God's redeeming work has secured us in Christ. But as we live out our life, God is patient, but God does not love our sin. And even if he has to use the mechanism of suffering, he will help us walk away from that sin so that we love him in life more than sin. That's the fear of the Lord. I like the way Michael Eaton says it. Here's what he says. The fear of the Lord in the life of a believer is a lifestyle of divine awe and thoughtful caution in light of the majesty and greatness of God with whom we have to do. I just find that insightful. A lifestyle of awe. Awesome is our God. That means we live in awe. Folks, I believe our desperate need to know the intimacy we have with God is not found by diminishing God till he's small enough for us to feel intimate with him. I believe the intimacy we need with God is the confidence of intimacy that comes through his Son, not by diminishing him, but to see how great is our God. And that God is the one who loves us. Not to make him, you know the quote from C.S. Lewis, don't you? Is Aslan a tame lion? Aslan may be many things, but you can't tame him. He is not a tame lion. Awesome is the Lord our God. A lifestyle of awe and caution in light of the awe and greatness of God. And this is the God with whom we have to do. So he says the fear of the Lord is bringing that joy. And even though it seems as if their sins of hundreds and hundreds is actually prolonging the life, I know, I have come back to the sanity to know that it is those who fear the Lord, not who are those who are emboldened in the depravity of their sin, but those who fear the Lord because they fear him, they are the ones that have joy. And then look how he ends that thought up. But it will not be well with the wicked, Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The one who does not fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the one who does not fear the Lord, it may seem like he is prolonging his days. What he is really doing is enjoying the patience of God, and the day of judgment is inevitable. God has been patient with it, but it is inevitable. You do have to do, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, our God, for those who don't know him, is a consuming fire. And so he now brings that sanity of lack back, affirming the life of the fear of the Lord while he works his way through what he sees in the life of those that are apart from him. And then he kind of shifts on us, and he goes to this next verse. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people with whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. Now he said, can I tell you, here's another. I mean, it's a little bit connected, but not really connected. And now he says, let me give you another vanity. Here's another emptiness that I see. Here is the wicked person living out their life, and I see them enjoying the fruits of what ought to be connected to the righteous. And then I look over here at the righteous, the people who have the positional righteousness of Christ that guards them, and they pursue righteousness for the Lord, who has saved them, and I see them enduring things that actually only the wicked should be enduring. So what is he talking about? So let me put it this way. We call this the doctrine of common grace. We see God in his patience, not only withholding judgment, we see God allowing the blessings of his kindness and mercy to fall upon even the wicked. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun is shining upon both. The blessings of God in the agricultural season is there. Remember the covenant with Noah? What was the sign of the covenant with Noah that declared that God's patience would be with humanity, and he would never judge the world again by water, but one day would do so by fire, but will never do it again by water? What was the sign of that covenant? Horizon to horizon. It would be there for all of Noah's seed. And from Noah comes believers and unbelievers. And so God, another way we used to say when I was growing up is my daddy would say, well, you know, son, when the Lord starts blessing somebody, I tell you, rising tide floats all the boats. It's amazing. God brought a gospel awakening to our nation in 1735 to 1765. How many unbelievers were blessed within our nation because of the gospel blessings that moved forward? It was not redeeming grace, but it was common grace. But then we also see the fact that when God begins to bring judgment, there seems to be collateral damage in the lives of God's people. If he brings a climatic, catastrophic judgment, we call, even in insurance policies, the acts of God. That not always does God make the distinction between those in the land of Egypt and those in the land of Goshen. And God in his sovereign hand allows some of that collateral damage to fall upon his people as well. And so he says, I see all of that, and I see that vanity, and I realize that I am in a broken world, and the reason things don't make sense is because I can't see them all from God's perspective and God's ultimate end. And God is at work in a broken world, and he hasn't removed all the brokenness, but he is fixing our brokenness one by one in our lives. And then he says in that next verse, he says, and I said, this also is vanity in verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then he says, so what does man do? And by the way, I can understand why you do this. And this seems to be from the book of Ecclesiastes. I just read what everybody quotes. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. But the fact is that very seldom do people stay with that world and life view if they don't know the Lord. Eat, drink, and be merry. No, what they actually do is die. The incongruity and vanity and striving after the wind does not lead you simply to eat and drink. Now, you may choose that for a while, but that in itself is so empty that you just die and even seek death. And this secular movement throughout the Western world that is walking back into paganism away from the gospel blessings it has joined, do you think it's any accident that we embrace a culture of death beginning with abortion, moving to infanticide? Do you think it is any accident that we have moved from passive euthanasia to active euthanasia? I just did a program on Today in Perspective of a teenage girl that was put to death. She wasn't even of age. Because of her despair and the complicity of doctors. We have a culture of death. It's nihilism. Dr. Schaefer said this to us. I'll never forget. He said, you keep asking the questions as to what people believe and drive them back to the core of what they believe. And he said, my greatest fear, and it's never happened that I know of yet, but my greatest fear, if I do what I do well and they don't come to Christ, they will walk out of my room and commit suicide because there is no meaning. It's all vanity. And so then after he has made that statement about eat and drink and be merry, that the days of life that God has given are meaningless under the sun when you live unto yourself, he then, and that actually doesn't stop there but leads to a culture of death. You then come to verse 16, when I applied my heart to know, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. No, he cannot find it out. In other words, that man, instead of having any rest, does not know the joy of rest. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you, I kind of wished I had all 4,300 people here tonight, and I don't, but could you go find 30 and tell them? Our refusal to honor the Lord's Day is a declaration the world's frantic pace of busyness has drawn us into its web, and we think we don't want to miss anything. We are afraid to rest. We're afraid to embrace the cycle of God. 6 days labor, one day rest, rejoice in reverence and worship. Now, we'll be glad because, you know, we're Christians and we love Jesus. We're going to do our best to squeeze in an hour for Jesus a couple of Sundays a month. But what we're really embracing is the world and life view of vanity that says busy. And then we keep developing this technology that's going to save us time. But it actually swallows up our time. Remember now, you know, remember how long you had to write a letter and then go mail it and go to the post office and go to the mailbox and get it? We got email. What has email done to your schedule? You know, it's just so wonderful to be in touch with people. Praise the Lord for the telephone. Now we got Facebook that controls your schedule. You would be utterly shocked at how rapidly even the things that are supposed to save us time so we can spend on where we ought to spend time, and even the time for rest and renewal, have become the occasion for more busyness. Because we are afraid we're going to miss out on something, so you've got to be busy. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe in work. I believe in a work ethic. I believe that the Protestant work ethic was one of the great blessings of the Reformation that has blessed particularly Western civilization. So I love work, but I believe there's a cycle to life. You encounter it every day, and you encounter it every week, and it ought to be built in your life. That's why God put three feasts in the Old Testament for rest and renewal. That's why God put a day every week. 6 days labor, one day set aside. God made you in a cycle. He even modeled it for you. 6 days He created, and on the seventh He rested. But when you begin to have a world in life view and a heart that is fed from the world, the vanity of that leads you to increasing frantic and sometimes just meaningless busyness. No margins in life, therefore no emotional margins, no financial margins, no calendar margins. None of those are there. Now, I could give you some tricks on how to develop your calendar, but most of us would take those simply to get more busy. I think where you start is to rest in the Lord and then do your work heartily unto the Lord. And I plead with you. I know this is going to be misrepresented, but I plead with you, embrace the Lord's Day. God made it as a gift to you. I did not make man for the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for the man. In the new covenant, I don't have a ceremonial Sabbath. People come to me all the time and say to me, you know, Pastor, can I go do this? Can I go do that? Here's what I just like to tell people. Set aside the Lord's Day and call it holy. God says, if you do that, I will cause you to ride on the heights of the earth on the wings of an eagle. I will lift you up. So what can I do? What should I not do? What we try to do in all our imperfections is whatever allows us to rest as a family. And that's a little bit hard for me because I have to go to work on Sunday. But I've still tried to do it for my family. How can we rest from our normal labor, embrace the blessing of gathered worship, and then spend our time in renewal of our relationship with the Lord and each other? And anything that detracts from that does not find a place. But on the contrary, the third point of vanity is given you is busyness. And that man then sees not the work of God in his life because it's obliterated by all the busyness in our life. And then finally, go to chapter 9 and I'll finish with this, verses 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is to love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Okay, now some people, that's a tough one. Oh my goodness, you ought to read the commentators on this one. And that's a tough one. Love and hate. Well, there's just no difference. Love and hate. Well, it doesn't matter. Well, let me encourage you. He's not saying either one of those things. Here's what he is saying. In a broken world, Sometimes that which is love, the world will tell you, is hate. And that which is hate, the Lord will tell you, is love. So we're immediately drawn to Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. As God confirms the depravity of the heart of Esau, and God overwhelms in his love the heart of Jacob and brings him to saving faith. Not because he merited it. Not because he deserved it. Not because God needed him. But out of his unmerited love. And then Esau receives not only what he merits, but what he wants. And then you and I look at a Jacob and an Esau, and we try to work our way through this love and hate and all that, work our way through it. And then it's even compounded, because let me ask you, which one do you like, Esau or Jacob? I mean, you know, Esau, he goes hunting. I mean, Esau, I'm convinced, came from somewhere in Alabama originally. He goes hunting. He loves to cook up wild game. Knows how to season it so that his daddy just loves it. He's out in the fields. He's a hunter. He takes care of the agriculture. What about Jacob? Well, he's in the tent helping mommy. And finding some way to be deceptive and lying and attempting to take anything that he can from anyone just as long as he wants it. So which one of those two guys you like? I know I've got the finger on the scale a little bit, but which one of them do you like? I mean, I like Esau. I'd stop by and pick up Esau. Let's spend Saturday together. You need to learn how to play golf. And then the Lord reminds me, Harry, you're Jacob. And I loved you. I loved you and brought you from what I hated. Now look what I had to do out of love to you with my righteous anger and wrath on my son. Working through these matters of love and hate with a God-centered world and life view is not easy. Right now, our session is grappling with a statement in the midst of this sexual revolution. How do you minister to people in sexual brokenness and addiction? Well, the world says if you love them, to accept them, you have to accept their behavior. And yet the Word of God tells us to love them, you must hate their behavior. And if you hate their behavior, how do you love them? And so this matter of how you do it, and the world has its own formula, and then you have to deal with this. I've got to, if I don't speak the truth, I'm not loving. But if I love without truth, then I'm not loving. If I love without truth, what I'm really saying is more important for me that you love me than you know the love of God. That's what, if I back off on the truth in the name of love, then what I'm saying is it's more important for me that you love me and accept me as I will accept you, because that's more important to me than you to know the love of God. But if I speak the truth without love, then I am misrepresenting God, who loved us so much that he gave himself for us while we were sinners, in our helplessness and in our brokenness. Folks, this matter of living for the Lord and understanding hate and love is not easy in a broken world. And that's what Solomon is telling you. That's why you got to keep your eyes on God. You got to be filled with his word. And you need what he just said, wisdom. And that wisdom comes by way of his word and the Spirit of God. And it comes through prayer. Remember, James, do any of you lack wisdom? How do I show my kids I love them It's not by accepting all of their behavior. How do I deal with the behavior in their life that I hate because I know what it's going to cost them? How do I do that in a way that they know I love them? We desperately need the Spirit of God and the wisdom from God. And then he says this, is it the same for all, since the same event happened to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice? As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live and after they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. You see him standing beside a grave, and he's grappling with the dust of death. When I was 14, I had already experienced two funerals in my life, but I was so young with both of them, I don't remember them. My grandfather's sister, Aunt Minnie, I still have her Bible. She died, and I can remember being at that funeral. In fact, not long ago, I was in Augusta to take care of my granddad's granddaddy and grandmother's grave, and I remember riding by the house, and I looked at the wall where I had sat as a little four-year-old boy at that, and I can remember, I actually remember sitting at that, but I don't remember anything except they had the body in the living room, and I avoided that living room when I was 4 years old as much as I could. And then I remember my great-grandmother in Forest City, North Carolina, died when I was 7 years old. But when I was 14, my uncle died. He was only 28 years old. And I'll never forget the impact in my life. As I was in that funeral, and the mortality of humanity and my own mortality came to me. Up till then, I was pretty sure that I was, Superman's cape on for life. But I sensed my mortality that day. I'll never forget the funeral. McEwen Funeral Home, all the way to Sharon Memorial Cemetery. And I was in one of the lead cars as part of the family. And the policeman told us that when we arrived at the cemetery, cars were still leaving the funeral home, which was 8 miles away. And I saw all of these people grappling with all of it. And then I watched my Uncle Bill's wife, my mother's sister, just come unraveled. Just come totally dissolved. Not just crying, but just absolutely dissolved. I actually sat next to her for the next 18 hours holding her hand because she couldn't even get her breath. That was a sobering moment in my life. Since I've become a Christian, I read an interesting insight from the life and ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this is what he said. Every parent and every person ought to come face to face with a funeral and death to bring sobriety to the way you view life. And that's what he's doing in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Death, then the judgment, and the sobriety of death. There we confront our mortality. There we confront the matters of eternity, the two destinations of eternity. there our God-given consciousness begins to work. And even our depravity begins to feel the hammer chisels of reality. And then we tell people, I would love to introduce you to my Savior, who tells you, O death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has won the victory over the stinger of death, sin, over the dominion of death, the grave, and over death itself, for he lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be in your word together as brothers and sisters tonight. God, I thank you for this Lord's Day. I want to also thank you, Father, for the ancillary blessing of our cultural recognition of the value of fathers, and that we're able to do it from a Christian world and life view. God, I want to thank you for the men in this church. Lord, in our Embers to a Flame ministry, I'm constantly, along with others, moving into these mainline churches. And while I thank God for every faithful woman who is standing there for Christ, I always ask the question, where are the men? I thank you for those that you have brought here. Please make them men of God. And because they're men of God, then they're men of grace to the glory of God. And they will bless a wife and children and grandchildren. And then, Father, I want to thank you that we've been in your word today. And I thank you, Father, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, particularly when I come to texts that are this challenging as these middle chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. But I thank you that the Holy Spirit is here with the word and that you are at work in the hearts of those who have heard tonight. So may they grapple with what they have heard. May we realize everything doesn't fall well into the package, but we have divine precepts to deal with the confusion, chaos, and brokenness of a world under the curse of sin. Bodies under the curse of sin. Cultures that are cursed by sin. And we do so with a message of your grace, which is greater than our sin. So God, thank you for your wonderful, redeeming, reclaiming work in Solomon. Thank you for the honesty, the Spirit-given honesty of what he has brought to us. Now, Holy Spirit, guide us that we might live, never emboldened to sin, but overwhelmed and propelled by the love of Christ and the grace of God, with an awe of the transcendence of our God, and that the fear of the Lord would fill our soul so that we fear nothing else. And I thank you for perfect love, which casts out all fear. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.